Good morning again, church. We are going to be in the book of Matthew again as a thought of God's transparent leading with us. And now we get to see him alive and at work and see his plans unfold. We're going to be discussing the Holy Spirit's leadership this morning and the fact that it is highly calculated, because he's God and only does the will of God. As the movement in time and action of God the Father, all the influence, all the warning, all the empowerment, the part of faith that you get to see and interact with the most is the least discussed in churches across America. It's the Holy Spirit living in you, right? Like, you get more personal interaction with that part of the Trinity than any other part. And we so rarely focus on it. Why is that? Is there a fear that I'm going to start throwing snakes at you with some tambourines up here? Is that why we stay away from the Holy Spirit? That's meant to be a joke. Like, I'm not doubting anybody's religion, but we're not going to be playing with snakes. I might change clothes again and put something more casual on, but no snakes. That's also a joke. Are you guys all right this morning? I mean, I know it's not comedy hour, but it is still fairly lighthearted. Christ has been resurrected, right? So we can celebrate and play a little bit. The hard part's over. The Holy Spirit does all the work in coming to faith and walking in it, in celebrating the goodness of God, does absolutely all of it. And we're going to see the Holy Spirit at work in the life of Christ on earth. Although sometimes the will of God is not always what we expect or want. Has God ever done something in your life that's just so far outside your wheelhouse you didn't see it coming? I mean, that's like the expression to say, like, this is what I'm comfortable with, this is what's normal, this is what's good, and then God does something completely different. It's interesting how the human mind and the human heart works to generate the concept of what should be based on what we think is good. And it so rarely matches up with whatever God has going on. In Kentucky, I served as a youth pastor. And I had some wonderful youth mamas. But they all wanted the same thing. They wanted their family to be able to go on the summer mission trip. But it didn't stop them from planning their own family schedule first. And so when the youth trip planned their schedule, and again, not me, but when a camp says, hey, we're going to host camp this week, and then some mamas don't get to bring the babies to the youth camp because that's the week they're going on vacation, all of a sudden there's a meltdown and I have to do something about it. I'm not bagging on them. I love those ladies. Absolutely love them. They were a godsend for over 5 years. I loved them. But they wanted me to do a second trip. I'm like, any of y'all ever spend a week at a summer camp? When's the last time you spent a week at a summer camp? Those things are typically little sweat boxes. And they're typically either in the middle of nowhere or they're in a big city, and you get to wrangle all of the children in a city. Like, you have any idea the stress that comes with that? Trying to make sure that 30 kids make it through Toronto? Or this one happened to be up in the mountains. We took a really cool beach trip. I'm like, yay, this trip is awesome. We get to go play on the beach. You get to hear about Jesus. It's a win-win on all accounts, but not all the kids got to go. So I had to plan a second trip, and the only thing we could afford was a little tiny camp in the middle of the mountains in Kentucky. Cool place, but not comfy. So we go there, I bring the kids, and I'm thinking, fine, they'll have their camp, no big deal. What I did not know in the disclaimer section of that camp is that every adult got assigned a job. Like, woo, thank you, Jesus. So when I was in the, I grew up in Detroit, by the way, so this story will be a little funnier if you know that piece. I decided when I was in the Marine Corps in Japan, to ride some horses. And I don't know why, but it was a blast. I was young. It was fun. No big deal. So I get to summer camp years later, the camp in the mountains, and they've got a horse stable. It's just a little trail ride. Put the kids on the horse, walk next to them. No big deal. Like, I'm a slow learner. It's a big deal. Not only are you not riding the horse, but you spend 8 hours walking up and down a mountain holding on to a horse that doesn't want to ride because poison ivy is really sweet tasting to them. And it gets all over their gear. Right? So I spent the week with poison ivy all over my hands. A horse named Snickers kicked me and threw me to the ground, which was not fun. And on the third night when I was lying there trying not to itch because of my hands and my leg was throbbing because Snickers kicked me, I had spiders in my bed. So I'm like, not my best life ever. Not my best week. Not what I wanted to do. But I met some people there that were on mission. A group of guys from a country called Papua New Guinea, just north of Australia. And I worked with three of them at the stables. And they had a blast. An absolute blast. It didn't matter if they had to drag a horse back to the stable, if they were cleaning it up. Small disclaimer, because of their skin type, they never got poison ivy, and I was so jealous. We get done at the end of the day, and it's an uphill. Everybody go to school and back home, uphill both ways, right? It's an uphill walk from the stable back to where we were sleeping at the end of the night. And these guys were playing, giving each other piggyback rides, laughing and joking, hiding fish under their pillows. Like, they were having a ball, and I was trying not to die. I was miserable that week. And then about Thursday, it hit me. Like, oh, man, I should be more like them. Like, I'm a pastor of a church. And these guys are here just playing because it's good for other kids to teach them about Jesus. And they're having an absolute ball, staying in the same place I was, doing the same thing. And I was miserable with it. And something clicked. I saw a piece of service to God, especially in mission work, that I hadn't seen before. And I said, okay, you can't be that person. You need to be like James and hide a fish under someone's pillow. So you know what I did to those youth mothers? No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. That's a joke. That's a joke. I did not. We're going to be discussing the Holy Spirit's leading and how he typically works in a life. And it's almost never comfortable. And when it is, it's almost always a warning to say, are you sure this is what you're supposed to be doing? Let me read to you the end of our account from Matthew chapter 3 as we pick up to what's happening today in Matthew chapter 4. At the end of Matthew chapter 3, after we've been discussing John baptizing in the wilderness beyond the Jordan, people coming to see him and repenting and wanting to have a relationship with God, who John is telling them he's coming and is already here. In verse 15, it says, but Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus goes out to where John was, and John declares him as the Lamb of God, here to take away the sins of the world. And he asked John to baptize him. There's a misconception that baptism removes sin, and it's worldwide, which is very much not the case. If that were the case, then Christ's death on the cross means nothing, and you just had some juice for nothing, because it's not a new covenant. It's an empty promise that he didn't fulfill. Jesus wasn't going out to John to be baptized for the remission of sin, but the acknowledgement of the will of the Father and who he is. It's an enactment of what's going to come. When we get baptized as believers, you go under the water for a reason. It is a symbol of your physical death for all the world to see. You get buried and die to self. Hence the expression, raised to newness in life. When you come up out of the water as a symbol of Christ's resurrection, you're identifying with belonging to the covenant he put in place. When this happens in a foreign country, they bury something of yours and hold a funeral. And so when Jesus comes to John and he says, I want to be baptized, it's for sin. It's for symbol and submission, the same way we are baptized now. And John says, I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me? Jesus says, permit it to be so now, for this is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. It's an interesting thought, by the way. A small side, if you will, to the exchange that John and Jesus have, where Jesus comes to John with an intent. And because John doesn't understand it, he says no. Albeit for a good reason. He says, listen, I can't baptize you. I'm not worthy to undo your shoes. And you want me to baptize you? Let it not be so. The heart was in the right place, but the action that's governed by it is not right. And notice Jesus doesn't scold John. He doesn't say, you would deny my demand, my request, my intent. He simply says, no, John, this is okay. This is going to fulfill something that needs to be done. But for us, whenever God is trying to do something in and through us, like going to a camp in the middle of the summer in the mountains to play with spiders in your bed, like my initial thought was, is, oh man, people are whining so much, I guess I should do another summer camp. And Jesus is like, oh, you have no idea what's waiting for you there. And I'm like, no, I don't. I didn't know you were going to put spiders in my bed, Jesus. And he says, no, not that. Not that. The guys from Papua New Guinea, the guys who will show you a piece of Christianity that you don't know yet and you don't understand, a piece of the relationship alive and well in other countries you don't understand, something that you're going to gain and grow through and from, even though you don't understand, permit it to be so. Let me continue on in verse 16. He says, when he had been baptized, this is Jesus, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, I'm going to stop there, and behold, it's an instruction to know that something can be known. Meaning the phrases that come next, or the words that the Holy Spirit has Matthew write out, weren't just for Jesus' sake. He knows who the Spirit and the Father are because they're him. They know each other intimately and intricately the way he knows you. He didn't need the declaration. He didn't need for God to say that he was his son. He didn't need to know that he was doing the will of his father. He already knew it. Everything that comes next was so that you would know it, because everyone there knew it too. They could behold it for themselves, not just Jesus. Came up immediately from the waters, and behold, the heavens were open to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Is that not the goal of every life on the planet? Whether they believe in Jesus or not. You're not going to hear the words, though. if we don't. If we don't believe what Scripture says about Jesus. Instead, it'll say, "This is my beloved Son, whom I sent Christ to die for, and he did nothing with." For those who believe in a resurrected Christ, as payment for sin, it's going to be, "This is my beloved Son," or "This is my beloved daughter in whom I am well pleased." Because in faith, you responded to the gift that's been given. In this setting, there's an acknowledgement of a peace that the rest of the world hasn't seen yet. It's Jesus. They know who God the Father is. They've worshiped him for years. They know the Spirit exists because they've seen it descend and cover a mountain, and that they've carried the Ark of the Covenant. But when the Spirit embodies Christ and the Father speaks on his behalf, then they know this is God in the flesh. And for the first time, the words that John has been screaming in the wilderness just got echoed by God. And they're seeing both God and the Spirit and hearing from the Father. They are all one and they are all distinct persons. And it is a clear snapshot of what Christians call the Trinity. The three persons that make up the one true living God. It's an interesting thing that happens next. You've got the Spirit of God descending from the open heavens and alighting on Jesus. And you've got God the Father saying, "That's my Son in whom I am well pleased. He is of me and I am of him. And I've given him the fullness of my Spirit in flesh." And the very next thing that happens after God says, "Man, I'm so pleased with you," is God leads him into the wilderness. Anybody ever have what you would describe as a mountaintop experience? It's one of those Christianese phrases that we'll use in a church setting or at a retreat or in a Bible study. It's meant to describe the thought of seeing the holiness of God, knowing he's there, feeling his presence, watching the Spirit work and move in people's lives and in your own life, and really wanting that more often. It's a mountaintop experience. And then it seems like every single time he throws you into the valley of the shadow of death right after. Why do you think that is? Is that a coincidence? Is that always God's doing? Is it Satan's doing? You would think, okay, I just went to the mountaintop with Jesus. I had an awesome weekend. We celebrated, we worshiped, we praised. It couldn't have gotten any better. And on my way home, I get a call from my wife. Michael's screaming in the background as a wee little thing getting staples in his head in a hospital because he split it open. And I'm like, "I'm not even home yet. What do you want me to do?" Anybody ever have one of those moments where it seems like something's so good and then right after something's so bad? And you think, "Man, I hate Satan. He's always throwing me down. Always trying to kick me when I'm up." What if it's not him? Is that a comfortable thought? Well, it should be. God disciplines the children, right? Especially the ones that he loves. It's like, ooh, does that mean God doesn't love some of his children? Ooh, we're going to save that one for another day. What if you have an amazing encounter with the Spirit of God, and you know that you know, and you're so in love with him, and then afterwards he says, pick up your cross and follow me. Do you instantly blame Satan for that thought? As though God doesn't want you to do this on a daily basis, having an amazing, I'm in love with you, life relationship with the one true living God under the new covenant, the righteousness of Christ, and the Spirit in you, and God the Father saying, with you I'm well pleased, and then instantly putting you to work. Ooh, not me, Jesus. No, thank you. It's exactly what happens in Scripture in Matthew chapter 4. It says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. There's no mistake why the Holy Spirit brought him to the wilderness. Like, what in the wonky world is going on that God would bring his beloved to the wilderness to intentionally be tempted? I'm glad you asked. We're going to get to that. He's hungry. He's thirsty. He's tried on all accounts. And it reminds me very much of the statement that Jesus makes to the disciples in Matthew chapter 26. He says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And because the flesh is weak, it gets tempted and tried. I want you to turn to the book of James with me. I want you to see a setting that's described. In James chapter 1, verse 12 through 15, it says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he's been approved, he'll receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, it brings forth death. There's a description of what's happening in the book of James to Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. First, you get the declaration. The Spirit has led Jesus to a place to be tempted. And then Scripture makes it abundantly clear. It's not God doing the tempting. But he clearly doesn't keep you from being tempted either. He simply promises that you're not going to be tempted beyond what you can stand. He will not allow you to be pushed over the threshold of faith you are currently displaying. That's important. If you're a note taker, you should write that down. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond the threshold of the faith you are currently displaying. Faith is a funny thing. It's so easily tried and tested and dented, and so easily renewed by the love of the Father. It is a wild roller coaster ride. And if we had just a small piece of it, we could move mountains with it. And so imagine the fraction of faith that we exert on a daily basis. And God saying, don't worry, I won't allow you to be tempted beyond that fraction, because I know you can't stand it. But it doesn't mean I'm not going to allow you to be tempted. Because when you're approved, it's the crown of life. It is the glory of God the Father to the ends of the earth for everyone who hears your testimony and your salvation and your victory in Christ. That's why he allows you to be tested. But then the book of James says something else. Drawn away and enticed by their own desire. People have a real problem with the thought that Jesus is both 100% man and 100% God. Without sin, yet still temptable. And yet he was tempted by his own desires and enticed, but desire never conceived. it never transitioned from the temptation into the sin. That is a huge relief for me, because I know my own heart. I know the things that are tempting and trying and enticing to me, but it doesn't mean they have to conceive. It doesn't mean it has to give birth to sin so that I usher in death to some relationship or blessing that God has for me in his work in this life. Just because you're tempted doesn't mean you're sinning. You don't have to walk through life like an English monk with a whip hitting yourself in the back all the time, reminding yourself, oh, if you are even slightly tempted, you must be sinful and then therefore condemned. That's not the truth. The truth is you will be tempted, and you will be tried, and you will be tested as a refining fire, so that what comes out on the other side is only Christ and not you, that we would die to ourselves so that Christ might live. And it is a lifelong process that God takes joy in watching you walk through and celebrating your victories in his strength and not your own, so that no man can boast. Not about salvation or about not stepping into temptation. Let me read you another piece. Go backwards just a little bit to Hebrews chapter 4. Nope, went back too far. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, I want to read to you verse 14 through 16. It says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If there's nothing else about your relationship with Jesus that you find inviting, attractive, something that you would celebrate and stand on in the glory of God, let it be that section of Scripture. It's the reason why God came to earth, so that you understand he understands. That you don't have a high priest that doesn't understand the temptation that you go through on a daily basis in your life, but he was tempted in all things, and yet without sin. So you've got somebody who can empathize but not sympathize. I'm not joining you in your sin. It's not given to you. It's never validated. In fact, it was paid for at the highest of price. But I understand your struggle, and because I do, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit so that you have the power of God living in you, so that you're never going to be tempted beyond what you can bear. The Holy Spirit will help you exercise that fraction of faith that you carry with you so that it grows, so that you're capable of far more than you ever thought you would be capable of doing, even if it means having just a little bit of fun with some guys from Papua New Guinea, completely tore up with poison ivy, limping. Like, I could have used a cane the rest of that week. And I cannot tell you how much I hate spiders. Like, I've been to so many countries, and I can't find it anymore, but I had a newspaper clip of a second lieutenant at jungle warfare training holding spider legs to his chest, and the other ones were touching the ground. The man got in trouble for discharging his firearm in a non-discharge zone in our training session because he killed it with a 9mm. Oh, I cannot tell you how much I hate spiders. I'm going to try to focus here. Even in that, there is a sweet celebration and victory to Christ. Watching him use us to tell somebody else about Jesus, despite clearly putting me through a trial. that I did not like. And so here's what I'm going to ask for you this week. We're going to stop there, and I'll pick it up in Jesus' trials next week as we're going through the book of Matthew in order. Here's what I'm going to ask for you this week. Look for the worst part of every day this week and find a way to celebrate Jesus in it. Whatever your worst part is, and some of you already know, some of you got appointments you're not looking forward to, maybe you're going to get a root canal this week, like I don't know what you got going on this week, but whatever you think the worst part is, maybe just the worst part of your day, because there's no telling, tomorrow may be worse, and the next day could be great. The worst part of your day, intentionally seek that part out as a place to praise God and to spread the gospel. And see what happens. See if your worst days don't seem to just kind of drift away. And learn to play in Christ. Get you a dead fish. Find you someone's pillow. And tell them, Pastor Chris said that was a good idea. I'm going to pray for you. Father God, thank you for the church, that we can get together and celebrate your goodness and your grace and your mercy and your trials, knowing you lead us there, so that even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of even death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, and I will celebrate you in the valley just as much as in the mountain, so that your name alone is glorified, so that my faith can be built. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.